I've got a problem. I am a recovering sinner. And I'm told that at AA meetings, somebody stands up and says, "Hello, my name is so-and-so, and I am an alcoholic. So, my name is Gib Allen, and I am a sinner. I'm still recovering, and if you're a Christian, you are too. I've got an I problem. I've got a sinful nature in me that I still struggle with, even though I am a believer. And if you don't, then maybe you've learned a secret that the Apostle Paul and I have not, or maybe you're just not as sensitive to that tension in your life." In chapter 7 of his letter to the Romans, Paul gives us a peek into his mind, heart, soul, and his personal testimony of what it is to be a chipped saint. Paul is not your standard high-gloss painted saint expressing some prissy piety. No, no. He revealed and lived a real, raw, authentic, genuine, honest Christianity. Are you a painted, polished saint or a chipped saint? I think you'll be able to relate to Paul this morning. Last time we looked at verses 1 through 6, where he had been talking about how God's law and law in general aroused people to sinful behavior. Now, someone might conclude that there was something wrong or even sinful about the law. So Paul addresses that starting in verse 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." Now, just as a footnote, and an important one, Paul is going to refer to himself in the first person 46 times in the following verses. He is referring to himself as a maturing believer. He describes a sensitivity to sin that grows and grows as we continue to walk with the Lord. And when we get to verse 14, Paul is going to use the first personal pronoun and present tense verbs to show that he's talking about right now in his life as he writes this. We believe that Paul was saved around 35 A.D., and we believe that he wrote this letter to the Romans around 57 A.D. That means that he had been a believer for 22 years. And after 22 years of knowing Jesus, and as a maturing Christian, he says, "I still have to deal with and confront sin." Now, this is a very passionate piece of writing. You can feel the emotion that he experiences in trying to live up to God's standards. You can feel the disheartening, aching frustration that happens to good Christians, even super Christians. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. The problem isn't with the law, it's with me. The point Paul belabors to make in these verses is that God's law exposes just how sinful I am. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Now, in Paul's century, the Jews had summed up God's law with 613 commandments. Of the 613 commandments, 248 were mandates telling you what you should do, and 365 were prohibitions telling you what you were not to do. Then there were endless commentaries on exactly how to keep the various mandates and how to avoid the prohibitions. The Jews thought that by observing the law, they were attaining and maintaining a righteousness that was acceptable to God. Paul thought he was keeping the law until he became a Christian. Afterward, he understood that the law wasn't something to make you righteous, but to expose your unrighteousness. Like a mirror, the law shows us what we're really like. The old Chinese proverb says, "To an ugly man, every mirror is an enemy." The mirror is not the problem. It's my ugly mug. The law is like a mirror. Now, we usually look in the mirror to see if we are presentable. Before you came here today, absolutely every one of you looked in a mirror. Some of you got a late start this morning. You looked in the mirror on the way here. Now, I know that's the case because we raised two teenage daughters. They would have lipstick and makeup kit on the seat, and it was like their bathroom, a mobile 55-mile-an-hour bathroom. And we're so conscious about ourselves that we want to be presentable, and we use mirrors for that purpose. I've seen many women doing the whole makeup thing on the way to the office, and they're driving at the same time. Of course, it's not only women who use mirrors to look at themselves. There was an experiment done in California where mirrors were put in public buildings to see how much time people would spend in front of a mirror and who would do it the most, men or women. Well, the men won that one hands down. They looked in the mirror more by far than the women did. Of course, the women took care of all that on the way to work. The law is a mirror. The law reveals to us that we need help. The law isn't sin. It exposes sin. God's law exposes what is already present in your heart. It exposes a sin nature that you were born with. Paul then gives us an example of how the law illuminates our sin by using the 10th commandment. At the end of verse 7, he says, "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" By just quoting an abbreviated version of this command, his readers would have filled in the rest from Exodus 20, verse 17, where it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Now, Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines coveting as an intense desire to possess something or someone that belongs to another person. It means to desire greatly to lust after that which cannot be legitimately yours. Now, Paul uses this particular prohibition because the 10th commandment stands for all of the rest. By quoting a portion of the final commandment, Paul is saying that this one summarizes all of the others. Coveting is a root sin which is often the cause of all of the other sins. Now, if we could peel back our motives when we sin, a spirit of coveting is often behind what we do. Now, you could argue that coveting is the root sin of Eve in Genesis 3:6 when she viewed the forbidden fruit as pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. In Colossians 3:5, Paul equates coveting or greed with idolatry. In Joshua 7:21, Achan explains that he sinned by taking forbidden plunder. He said, "I coveted them, so I took them." This commandment deals with inner attitudes. This is the only one of the 10 that just deals with heart attitudes. Sin begins in the heart, and you can covet without anybody knowing anything about it. Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew 5:21-28. Now, while some of us can say that we haven't broken some of the commandments that deal with outward actions, every one of us has sinned inwardly. Paul probably thought that he kept the other 9. I mean, he was probably positive of that. The first command about having no other gods, no problem, no idols, none. Don't take God's name in vain, clean on that one. Keep the Sabbath, always. Honor your mother and father, yep. Don't murder, wouldn't think of it. Don't commit adultery, never have, never will. Don't steal, no sticky fingers here. Don't bear false witness, I'm a truth teller. But then he comes to number 10, oops. Ouch, uh-oh, busted. I've been coveting all along. I always want what others have. The law not only illuminates sin by showing us the depth of our depravity, it also provokes it. It intensifies it. Look at verse 8. "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." Now, opportunity is a word borrowed from the military. It means to establish a base of operations. Paul knew sin had a base camp in our souls, which is constantly carrying out missions against us. It's hard fighting an enemy on their soil, but even harder to fight against hidden terrorists in our own country. And such is sin. A hidden terrorist is hard to spot because they're not easily identifiable. I mean, they don't wear a uniform, but purposefully blend in with everybody else. And they do their best to remain hidden and are spread all over the world. And there are also sleeper cells, which means that they are dormant or on standby. And one of the purposes of these kinds of groups is just simply to blend in, remain undetected until they are told to carry out their attack. And our sinful nature is just like that. Our sinful nature lurks in our souls. It isn't always easily identifiable. It remains hidden, spreads all over our mind and soul and body. It lies dormant or on standby. It blends in and remains undetected until it's ready to carry out its attack. It reminds us of Genesis 4:7, where Cain is warned to do the right thing before sin takes him down. God says to him, "Sin is crouching at your door, Cain. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Sin preys on people and looks for every opportunity to obliterate us. Ray Stedman writes that this evil force, and I quote, "is in every one of us waiting only for the right circumstance in order to spring into being." But sin, Paul says, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Wow. If something as holy as God's law can arouse sinful desires, what wicked sinners we must be. I mean, can your conscience relate to these thoughts? Now, I know that idolatry is wrong, but as I watch this TV show, I find myself sort of rooting for this couple because they seem so right for each other. They even seem made for each other. You know, I know that this is not how a Christian should behave by talking with his fists, but boy, that guy's a great fighter, isn't he? See, we know unmistakably that knowing God's laws arouse evil desires in us. This is also what gives it the characteristic of transgression. I heard about one woman who objected to her church reciting the Ten Commandments because, she said, they put too many ideas into people's heads. And in a sense, she's right. The University of Chicago conducted a sociological experiment a few years ago where they painted all of the benches in Lincoln Park with fresh paint. And then they put signs on the benches that read, "Wet paint, do not touch." And they put those benches under surveillance, and 82% of the people walked up, read the sign, and touched the bench. Now, think with me about Israel's history. It was only after they received the commandment to not make any idols, Exodus 20, verse 4, that Aaron made a golden calf for them to worship, Exodus 32. The prohibition somehow led to that evil practice. So Paul says, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead." Now, apart from the law, sin was dead means that he did not recognize his indwelling sin nature until it was exposed by God's law. In verse 9, he says, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." "I was alive once without the law" means that Paul thought that he was pursuing eternal life as a self-righteous Pharisee by keeping God's law outwardly. Then he got saved. "When the commandment came" means that he finally understood the law. It showed him his sin. It revived or brought to life the reality of his indwelling sin. Then he says, "And I died," and that means that he understood that he was dead in his trespasses and sins. Paul is saying that before the law let him have it, he thought he had it all. But when the law came and ignited his passions and caused sin to spring to life. Before all of this happened, he thought that he was alive, but sin had sucked the very life out of him. And then verse 10, he says, and the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. As a Pharisee, Paul thought that he could have eternal life by keeping God's law. But when it really exposed his heart, he saw its true purpose. It showed him that he was dead in trespasses and sins. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. The trouble with trouble is that it usually starts out as a whole lot of fun. The word deceive means to beguile thoroughly and to seduce wholly by leading someone astray or making them lose their way. Now let's think of some of the ways that sin deceives us. Have you ever heard sin say these words to you? We could call these sin's 10 deceptions. Number one, you know, you're not as sinful as the Bible says you are. In fact, you're a really good person. Number two, you know what God says is unreasonable, very oppressive. Three, this really isn't sin anyway. You're not angry, you're just frustrated. It's not adultery, it's just a relationship. You're not lying, you're just stretching the truth. Four, go ahead and do it. No one will ever know. Five, everybody's doing it. Six, you can't stop this sin anyway. You can't break this addiction because you've been doing it for so long. Seven, this will satisfy you, fulfill you, and make you happy. Eight, you won't get caught. Nine, God will forgive you anyway. 10, then after sinning, you hear these words. Boy, you've really messed up now. God will never forgive you. Listen, don't underestimate the deceitfulness of sin. At first blush, sin always looks beautiful. I've seen this happen so many times in my ministry. Husband and a wife having marriage problems, so they separate to try to get some space, they say. And when they separate from one another, the devil brings into the life of husband some attractive female who pays attention to him. Do you think that's by accident? Do you think that's just a coincidence? Oh, no. On the front end, it really looks pretty, but on the back end, it's horrible. Then the life of the wife, the devil will bring some man into her life who pays attention to her and sits down and listens to her. After all, her husband's got the personality of a speed bump, and this guy, he's listening and paying attention. Wow. That's no accident. Sin is the great deceiver. And notice that it isn't the law that deceives us, but it is sin which uses the law as an occasion for rebellion. And that's why Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth makes us free from the deceptions of sin. We come now to the answer that is raised by the question that he asked in verse 7, is the law sin? Look at verse 12. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with lawbreakers like us. The law is holy. God's law is set apart and full of purity, majesty, and glory because God, the giver of the law, is holy. The law is holy, but it cannot make us holy. The law is just, that is, it is righteous. God's law is impartial, fair, and never wrong. The law is righteous, but it can never make us righteous. The law is good. It tells us the way to live and tells us when we fail to live that way. The law is good, but can never make us good. This verse is summed up in the scripture reading that we read earlier this morning, Psalm 19, 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Then Paul says, verse 13, "As then what is good, that is the law, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Paul takes the exposing of sin one step further. God's law shows us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture, listen, the reason that God gave us the law is so that we can know how deadly it is, so we can know what is right and wrong. Have you ever walked into your kitchen and said, "I smell natural gas"? Or have you ever walked outside, smelled natural gas, and thought, "Wow, something's wrong here"? On March 18th, 1937, was a Thursday morning in New London, Texas, at a school, deadly gas leaked out. Now, did you know that natural gas is odorless and colorless? None of the teachers knew that there was a deadly amount of gas in the air. Suddenly, there was a spark, there was a huge explosion, and 293 precious students and teachers died. And since that time, our government said that gas is way too deadly to remain odorless, so now it is a federal law that an artificial odorant is added to natural gas. They added the smell of the rotten eggs so that if there is gas present, you can really smell it. Our government said that gas is too deadly to remain undetectable, and that's exactly what God is doing in His Word. He is saying, sin is exceedingly sinful and is so deadly, and I love you so much that I'm not going to let you go through life without letting you know that sin is sin. And what that rotten egg odor is to natural gas, that's what the law is to sin. Now, in verse 14, the verbs abruptly change to present tense. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." "I am carnal" means I am of the flesh. Does not mean the meat on the bones of your body. Our body is neutral and can be used for that which is either good or bad. Carnal is a word meaning characterized by the flesh. The flesh is something that I find at work within my physical body. It is that tendency, that inclination, those impulses to use my physical body in sinful ways. I am in a physical body prone to sin. And until I am free from my current physical body, receive a glorified body in heaven, I will struggle against this flesh which has been trained and is constantly being tempted by the devil and by the world to sin. The word carnal, by the way, is never used to describe an unsaved person. His awareness of his carnality is evidence that God is really doing a work in him. Sold under sin means that Paul is in bondage under sin and the law can't help him. He's like a man arrested for a crime and then thrown in jail. The law will only help him if he's innocent, but Paul knows that he's guilty and the law argues against him, not for him. Verse 15. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Now, some have been convinced that from this verse alone that Paul was a golfer. But if you've ever tried golf, you know that this is the very thing that happens. What you want to do, you do not do. And what you do not want to do, that's the very thing that you do. And of course, Paul had a much greater problem than playing golf. He's talking about the struggle in his own life, the war within. He is a maturing Christian, and a maturing Christian struggles with sin. If you are an immature Christian, if you are someone who is stuck in a backslidden and no growth position, then you don't really struggle with sin. Do you know why? You're not aware of the demand of holiness on your life. So you will still be just having a good time and not even sense a desire to obey God in this conflict. Now, I call Paul maturing because no one ever reaches total maturity in this life. You never say, I am a mature Christian, because it's something that you are always working on. And how pompous for any Christian to say that they don't struggle with the old sin nature anymore. Don't you struggle with this problem every day? Desiring to do what is right, yet totally frustrated from falling on your face part of the time? If, Paul says, then, I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Paul has been talking about the purpose of God's law. It was to expose sin. It was and is good at what it was designed to do. When he was not doing the good and right thing, or when he was doing wrong things, it was God's law that was his standard. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin, the sin principle, the old nature, that dwells in me. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Are you avoiding personal responsibility for your actions? No. He wasn't blaming sin as if he had no responsibility. He was identifying sin as a real and powerful principle that still dwells within him. When he said, I, he was referring to himself as a born-again man with a new nature. So there is the new nature and there is sin, both existing in a believer, warring against each other. When he said, sin that dwells in me, he was saying that sin had taken up its habitation in me and abides there. Listen, when sin dwells in you as if you were its home. It will be in residency until you receive your new glorified body. For I know, verse 18, that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Again, the flesh is not my physical body. It is a principle, a tendency to use the members of my physical body to sin. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. Think of your flesh as a criminal. Ideally, we want to rehab criminals. We want to somehow get them to quit being criminals, instead do good and be productive members of our society. Your flesh is like a criminal who cannot ever be rehabbed. It is a criminal who will always re-offend. Well, you can reform it for a time, but it will always re-offend. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Paul says the desire to sin isn't the new me, it's the old sinful nature. It's like Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The non-Christian lives after his flesh. He has no conflict with it. The Christian desires have changed, but he's still in his body of flesh. He wants to please God in his flesh, and he tries to conform it to the will of God. However, he finds himself doing things that he doesn't want to do. Now, what he means in verse 18 is that in his own strength, he cannot do what his new nature desires. When he depended upon his own strength and willpower, he experienced verse 19, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Now, if we are honest, we all have to admit that we too often have this experience as believers. And it's because of what Paul says in verse 20. "Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me." Now, does this sound confusing or what? He is doing it, yet he's not doing it. I mean, is this a schizophrenic Paul talking here? How can I be doing it and not doing it? It's me, but it's not me. Well, what he is saying here is that the person sinning is not the real you any longer. The real you, that is the inner redeemed you, the one who has been set free by death of Christ, is liberated from sin. What is happening is that the real you is desiring to obey God. That is why we have this struggle to begin with. Before we met Christ, we had no desire to do anything except our own thing. Righteous or unrighteous, it didn't really matter. We did what we wanted to do. We had no desire to keep the commandments of God unless they fit into our own scheme of things. And so we were not burdened by a guilty conscience. Then we became born again. We were made alive for the first time. That's what it means to be born again. We were made alive to do the things of God and to, for the first time to in our existence, we really cared about righteousness. We wanted to please God. We wanted to do what was right. This is one of the first evidences, by the way, of God's saving grace that you'll notice in your life. You now want to do what God wants you to do. What Paul is saying is that when there has been a change on the inside, and the real me, the new me, wants to keep God's word, to keep God's law. But the old me, the old sinful habit patterns that I build up over the years of life, does not want to change. So you struggle with sin. Only the Christian has this struggle. You have to be born again to have this fight. All Christians experience the battle of the flesh against the spirit. Well, Paul goes on, verse 21. "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." The more that we grow in Christ, the more aware we become of our sin, and the more we hate it and want to get rid of it. It's like Isaiah said, Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's like Job in Job 42:5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." It's like John in Revelation 1:17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Now this one verse alone proves that Paul was most definitely describing his experiences as a saved man. He spoke of the inward man. The inward man is the new nature of Christ, the new man that he became and we became when we were saved. Only a born-again man can speak this way. And as saved men and women, we delight in the law of God. We see God's nature and character revealed in his word, and we are in awe of his righteousness and holiness. Verse 23, "But I see another law in my members," another description of the flesh, "warring against the law of my mind," a synonym for the inward man. The flesh will always war against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The goal of my flesh, which works through my members, is to bring me back under its control. Mind versus members is an ongoing cage fight. The flesh working through my members is at war with my inner man. Well, Paul really at this point has come to the end of himself, which is a great place to be. He said, verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or, blessed are the bankrupt, or blessed are the wretched. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Do you know what he's talking about when he says body of death? This is so graphic, but amazing. There are many Greek and Roman writers who tell us that back before the time of Christ, there were some kings that were so cruel that this is the way that they would execute someone who was guilty of murder. They would take the corpse of the victim and they would literally chain it to the criminal to be executed. Face to face, shoulder to shoulder, arm to arm, leg to leg. And within just a matter of days, the putrefaction and the corruption of that dead body would infect the living body. What a terrible way to die. And that's exactly the word that Paul is using here when he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul felt like he was literally chained to a body of death and he wanted to be free of it. That body of death represents, of course, the old nature. Paul had a tremendous civil war going on the inside between good and evil. He was tired of losing the battle. He wanted to win the war. So he cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death? Not how or what, but who? And the answer comes immediately. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve, that is, I'm a slave to, the law of God. But with the flesh, the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Now, the implication of this text is that when we give up, Christ sets us free. Christ is not only your Savior, Christ is your life. He didn't come simply to forgive your sins. He came to inhabit your mortal body with his indwelling presence and to live his life through yours in order to make you an instrument of his life. You are a container of God. The living Lord lives in you. And the life which we contain is the life which sets us free. Only Christ living in us can give us the power to struggle victoriously against that old sinful nature. And as we surrender to him, we will find his power to be real and his word to be true. Everybody struggles. Struggles might not be the same as mine, but we all struggle. And that is okay. If in the midst of that struggle we find that we cannot do it, turn to God and let him take charge. The very first verse of the next chapter says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The good news this morning is that God's not surprised because of you. God's not upset with you, and God is not angry with you. You're a sinner. God knows that. He knew that. God saw beforehand that you would struggle against sin until the day that you leave the earth. That's why Jesus had to die. There is no condemnation for you who are Christians this morning. God knows that becoming like Christ is a lifelong process. It's called sanctification. The Christian life is a battle, but the war is already won. the struggle is just part of the journey. D.L. Moody, that great evangelist, said this, and I quote, "When I was converted, I made this mistake. I thought the battle was already mine, the victory already won, the crown already in my grasp. I thought the old things had passed away and that all things had become new and that my old corrupt nature, the old life, was gone. But I found out, after serving Christ for a few months, that conversion was only like enlisting in the army, that there was a battle on hand." End quote. Well, we truly are chipped saints, aren't we? But in the end, you know what will happen? In the end, we won't be chipped saints. We'll simply be a chip off the old block. Let's pray.